As I mentioned, we're reading through the last chapters of Acts. We're following Paul. He's about to make the final legs of his journey to Rome, where he's to appear on trial before Caesar. So we're reading in chapter 27, and Katrina's going to come and read some of that for us.
Acts 27, starting at verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for the ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed through the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cawdor, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, and then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Amen.
Now let me just read to you the last of that chapter. Paul has just said that God has told him that everyone on board will be saved, that he must get to Rome. And then we read this. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. But then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." And so the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." And after he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. And when the daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land in safety. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. So, this is a really long chapter and a really interesting one. And you can see there's just a map of that journey across the sea that Paul has made from Caesarea in the green there, right across, right to left, right across eventually to Malta there, and the storm in the middle, somewhere between Crete and Malta. And you know, one of the most noteworthy things about this chapter is its length and its detail. I mean, if you think about it, Luke could simply have written something like this. With some difficulty, Paul set out and arrived in Rome by boat. I mean, he could simply have said that. That would have taken one verse instead of the 44 that we read this morning, not to mention the first 16 verses of chapter 28. Because Rome, if you've been with us these Sunday mornings, Rome is where this story is heading. Rome is where Paul is heading. Since chapter 23, God had revealed to Paul that he would stand in Rome before Caesar to testify to him about Jesus. But Luke gives us so many details, and I mean, there are so many details, aren't there? I mean, we have all these names. Poor Katrina had to read there. All these names of places and ports, of different winds and weather. We're told the number of people on board. We're told the various activities of the sailors at different points, you know, passing ropes under the ship to hold it together, throwing tackle and cargo overboard to light it. Some of them at one point trying to escape the ship via the lifeboat. Twice, we're even given the depths of the sounding they take as they gauge the shallowness of the water. And Paul also mentions the name of one of their other companions, Aristarchus, even though that detail contributes absolutely nothing to the story. And at one particularly poignant moment, he mentions the dark cloud of despair that descended on the whole ship when he says, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved." But then he records in the rest of the chapter how, verse 44, everyone reached the land in safety. And throughout all of that, he gives us the words of Paul. At vital moments, Paul speaks, doesn't he? In verse 10 there, when they're about to set off in the main part of the voyage. In verse 23, on the darkest day. And verse 31, when some of the sailors want to try and escape. And in verse 33, just before the ship is about to run ashore and safety is almost in sight. And you need to ask yourself, why the detail? Why the detail? Well, one of the clues might be in that "we" that recurs again and again in this chapter. I wonder if you noticed it. There are 18, I counted 18 "we's" in this chapter. You know, it's there in verse 1, when it was decided we would set sail for Italy. Verse 2, we boarded a ship. Verse 20, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Verse 27, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Do you know what those "we's" are telling us? They're telling us that Luke was on board. They're telling us that the man writing this was there. He's not just recording something that somebody else was telling him about. He's recording something that he experienced, that he witnessed. And if you had ever, I don't know if you've ever been caught in a boat, a ship that you thought was going to sink, but I suspect if you have and you got out of it, it would make an impression. And it clearly made a lasting impression on Luke. Some people think he took a diary. He kept a diary and he's consulting his diary as he writes. But it reads like an eyewitness account, does it not? But it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. And in all he records, I think a number of things are highlighted for us, or are for us to have our attention drawn to them. And that's really what I want to do. And just, I want to mention three of them to you. And primary among them is, again, what really, in essence, we were saying to the children, God's overruling sovereignty. That's what we are witnessing here. This is sovereignty in the storm, and especially within that, God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. I mean, storms are frightening, life-threatening events, whether on sea or land. That's true. That's why we've got these amber warnings about Storm Ashley this weekend. And it doesn't matter. You see, even in our day, with all our technology, although we can see storms coming, although we can gauge how fierce they're going to be, and although we can issue warnings, they still pose a real threat. I mean, Storm Ashley is one thing, but you go to the hurricanes recently that have hit Florida, Helene and Milton, 228, was it, killed, they think, as a result of Hurricane Helene in Florida. And you see, when you think about that, that does give you some context, I think, for when Paul says to that on that day, when everybody else had lost hope, and he stands up and he says, "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Paul is saying to them, that angel is saying to him, and Paul is saying to them, God is sovereign in this storm. This storm is not beyond his control. In particular, God is saying to him, it will not thwart his purposes, his gospel purposes, his promise to Paul made back, as I said, in 23 and 11, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, the Lord had said to him, you will testify in Rome. That purpose, that promise will not be thwarted. Nothing will prevent that. The ferocious forces of nature won't prevent that. And nor will human forces, and again, if you've been with us in these chapters, you'll have seen those human forces. 21 and 22, you had the violent Jewish crowds trying to get their hands on Paul to kill him. Chapter 23, you had 40 men taking an oath not to eat anything until they'd eliminated Paul. And even at the end of this chapter, you would have heard there another clear and present danger when the Roman soldiers want to kill all the prisoners, including Paul, to prevent them escaping. But Luke says specifically of Julian the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. And in all of that, Luke is just stressing for us, God is sovereign. He will fulfill his stated purposes and promises. And so, if you're a believer this morning, or if you're not, if you're on your way, if you're thinking about faith, what this would say to us, look for, listen to, and live by those stated promises. We were reading, those of you who are here on Wednesday at our prayer time, we were reading Psalm 31 there, where David can say of his situation, he's in a different storm, different kind of storm. He says, I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me, and they plot to take my life. But then he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And then he says this, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. Now, just think about that statement. I mean, the hands of David's human enemies were strong, stronger than him at that point. The hands of this storm in Acts 27 and the forces of nature generally can be strong. The hands of illness, of adversity, the hands of drug, of alcohol, the hands of sin and Satan and the forces of evil are indeed strong. Stronger than ours. But if we have said with David, to God, the living God, the creator God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, if we've said to Jesus, the Son of God, you are my God, I trust in you, then we too can say to him, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. Doesn't anything else or anyone else can try and lay their hands on me, but ultimately, they're in your hands. In fact, we can not only say that, but we can sing as we were singing last Sunday evening. You know the last verses, some of the last verse of In Christ Alone, that great line from life's first breath to fight, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's how strong. That's how sovereign. That's what this is saying. And yet, with that, and again this is important, while affirming that overruling divine sovereignty, this chapter also says something about the significance of the choices we make and the significance of the voices that we listen to. And just think for a moment about these two, this one in particular. This is important, and this is a big issue, and I'm only going to touch on it briefly, and forgive me for that, but it's important. And it's here, and I didn't want it to let go without saying something about it. See, don't let anyone tell you that if God is sovereign, which he is, our human choices therefore don't matter. Both are affirmed in this story, as they are throughout Scripture. The Bible holds these two things together, and so must we. See, notice, for example, in verse 22, Paul says publicly to everybody on board, "I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid. You must stand trial before God, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" Paul is, in effect, prophesying there. He's saying, listen, in spite of the storm, in spite of the immediate threat to life and limb, God has said you'll all be saved. Not one of you will be lost. And he continues, "So keep up your courage, men, because I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." You hear what he's saying? God is sovereign. God is almighty. He has said it, so it will happen, as he told me. But then later, do you notice when some of the soldiers are about to take matters into their own hands and try and escape? How does Paul respond to that in verse 31? He says to Julian and the centurion and the soldiers, he said, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." And you try and put those two together and you think, well, Paul, which one is it? Is everybody going to be saved? Or, you know, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. You said it would happen as God said. Now you seem to be saying that if these men leave the ship, they won't be saved. So which is it? Well, you just have to read on in the story, don't you? What happens? Everyone was saved because we read, "So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." They weren't coerced into that. They freely made their choice. And in so doing, they fulfilled what God said would happen. Did happen. Verse 44. Everyone reached land in safety. You see, the Bible affirms both of these things here. God's sovereignty, yes, what God said would happen, did happen. But that also embraced the choices, the free choices of these men. So you've got to hold these two things together, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. If you want it's quite a complex statement, but it's a very important statement. If you have a Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find as good a statement as you can that expresses this when it says, and I'll quote it to you, you have to listen carefully, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of evil, of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or the contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established." Now, I know that's quite complex, but I would encourage you, go to chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession if you have one, or go online and get it and just read and think through that statement. It's just simply saying, God is sovereign, yes, But we are also within that sovereignty responsible for all the choices that we make. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The one does not rule out the other. And we must hold them together. And we must, particularly when it comes to ourselves, think about our choices. They matter. They matter. God's sovereignty is able to embrace them and to use them to the fulfilling of his sovereign purposes. But in so doing, that he affirms that those choices matter. And that brings us then in more detail to the significance of the voices that we listen to, therefore. It's important, isn't it, to listen to the right voices in life and especially in the storms of life. Now again, just think of that as that's illustrated here in relation to Julian, this centurion into whose hands Paul has been entrusted as he makes this sea voyage to Rome. Julian learns a thing or two about listening to the right voice through this episode, doesn't he? I mean, it's clear early on, Luke tells us that Julian had a healthy respect for Paul, even an affection for Paul, certainly a trust of Paul, because having set off in their open voyage from Caesarea in verse 3, we're told, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, that's the centurion, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for him. Julian didn't have to do that, but he did. But then look what happens next. As the weather, the sailing conditions change, the wind strengthens. And Luke tells us, verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had become more dangerous. And so Paul issues this warning, verse 10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. Now remember, this is Paul speaking. Julius respects him clearly, trusts him, but not enough to listen to him on this. Other voices, other considerations are given more weight. Verse 11 there, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. In other words, the voice of the pilot, the owner, the majority prevailed. Paul's just a lone voice. Julius ignored him. And you say, well, of course he did. Of course he did. I mean, Paul's a prisoner. What did he know about sailing? Well, actually, a great deal. I mean, you read Acts and the accounts of Paul's missionary journeys. I mean, Paul was a serial sailor. If this had been air travel, Paul would have been a frequent flyer. Paul would have collected more Avios points than anybody on that ship. I mean, it's reckoned that Paul has sailed his sailing mileage about 3,500 miles at sea. If you weigh up all the journeys, if you add them, that he made. And not only that, but he knew what everybody else on that ship also knew, that they were heading into the stormy season in the Mediterranean, that there was a real risk in setting sail rather than harboring for the winter. And so Paul's advice was sensible, but of course, over and above that, Luke knows, as we know, reading through Acts, Paul was a servant of God. Paul was an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus. Paul was a spokesperson for God. And when he spoke, you were wise to listen. And although he doesn't present what he says here as a direct word from God as the way he does later, nevertheless, he does rebuke them later, Julian and everyone else for not listening to him. In verse 21, he does say, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." And surely then, in that, Luke is encouraging us, his readers, to think about who and what we are listening to when it comes to life, and especially in the storms of life. Because you know as well as I do, just in that ship, as there was in those ships, there are never any lack of voices offering suggestions and advice about what to believe, how to behave, what to do in this scenario or that scenario. But then the key question is, yeah, but what about listening to the voice of God? Because, of course, that was Paul's calling and claim as an apostle, to speak for God. And of course, it is also the claim of the Bible as a whole to be the Word of God, God speaking in and through the human authors who wrote it. Yet the truth is, isn't it? Just as Julian struggled to listen to Paul at that particular point, we often struggle to listen. We find reasons for not listening. And I was thinking about this. I was reminded of an article that I read a few years back by a lady called Rosalind Picar, who's a professor of media arts and sciences in one of the elite universities in the United States. And in this article, she began by looking back on her life growing up. And this is what she said. "As early as grade school, when I was a voracious reader and a straight A student, I identified with being smart. And I believed smart people didn't need religion. As a result, I declared myself an atheist and dismissed people who believed in God as uneducated." But then in her teens, she also went on to record that she met a Christian couple whom she respected, whom she liked, and just in conversation, they encouraged her. "Well, you know, have you ever read the Bible?" She hadn't, and she thought maybe she should. Didn't know where to begin. They said, "Well, begin with Proverbs." And she said this, "When I first opened the Bible, I expected to find phony miracles, made-up creatures, assorted gobbledygook. To my surprise," she said, "Proverbs was full of wisdom. And as I read, I had to pause and think." And she says, "While I never heard actual voices or anything to justify summoning a neurologist, I felt this strange sense of being spoken to." You see, she'd begun to listen, to read, and to listen to those who claimed to speak for God. And it's clear that God spoke to her. "I had this sense," she said, "as I'm reading, of being spoken to," and read the rest of the article, and she came to faith in Christ. Now, by the end of this episode, Julian, well, he's gone beyond, hasn't he? He's gone beyond simply respecting Paul. He started listening to Paul's words. When the soldiers seek to escape, Luke tells us, verse 31, "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. No other way.' And so the soldiers cut the ropes," Luke tells us, "that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." Julian had listened to Paul. And later, when the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners, it's Julian who steps in because he wanted to spare Paul's life. Julian had started to listen. Now, we don't know. Did it go any further than that? Did it lead him to listen, to consider, to embrace the Jesus to whom Paul testified as Savior and Lord? But at least he'd begun to listen. And let me just conclude by telling you about someone for whom getting caught in a storm, a ferocious storm, was a turning point in his life and opened his ears and his heart to listen. March 21st, 1748, was the day that John Newton never forgot. Every year till his death in 1807, he gave thanks to God for that storm on board his cargo ship called the Greyhound, in which he was caught. He was convinced when he woke up to that storm that it was going to take the ship down, that it was going to take his life and the rest of the crew. If you know John Newton's story, you'll know he'd been raised and prayed for by a godly mother, a Christian mother, but she had died 2 weeks before his seventh birthday. And he had rejected all that with a passion, as he ended up early, at an early age, very early age, going to sea. He was, in the words of one of his biographers, he was a wicked and an insubordinate young man with a profane tongue, flesh-driven appetites, and a stone-cold heart. Who, again, this is by Newton's later reflection, who was unfit to live and unfit for death. And he was sure that it was death where he was heading, as the captain on that day sent him to man the pumps on that storm. He believed that all his efforts would be in vain. And then, to his own surprise, he heard himself say, "If this will not do, the pumps, if this will not do, may the Lord have mercy on us." And he later commented, looking back on that, "I was instantly struck by my own words. This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years." And the interesting thing is, isn't it? He knew that he needed mercy. But of course, it raised the question, how could God be merciful to someone such as he, who knew he had so long and so determinedly rejected and ignored God? However, as that storm gradually abated, he saw that just as a glimmer of a sign that maybe God had heard him. And he began to do what he hadn't done again for years. He began to read the Bible, just in the ship, there and then. He began to listen to what it had to say. And by the time, remember, the storm was March the 21st, April the 8th was when he landed in Ireland, when the ship landed in Ireland. And he said, by then, he said, "I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one as I found described in the New Testament." Just before we go back to John Newton, just go back for a minute to Acts 27. There's that wonderful moment. It is a wonderful moment. You think about this. You've got to kind of picture the storm raging at this point, and the despair descending on all the crowd. And Paul is able to stand up and to say to the crew, "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said to me." And of course, that's what brought Paul calm, didn't it? That's what brought Paul hope. But you see, in the gospel, John Newton discovered something better than that. When it came, it wasn't about an angel standing beside him in a storm. when it came to facing what he knew he deserved, the storm of God's righteous judgment on his sin, he discovered that the Son of God not only would stand beside him, but actually the Son of God had stood in his place. That on the cross, he discovered that the Son of God had gone into the storm of God's ultimate judgment upon his sin and borne it for him. So that God could indeed, on the basis of what Jesus had done there for him, be merciful to him and free him from his guilt, from the power of the sins that held him so tightly, and adopt him into his family and fit him for his service and fit him eventually for eternal glory. And so, in memory of that day of discovery of that mercy, what did he do? He wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." There's nothing like the grace, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And if you know that grace, if you've tasted that mercy, if you know that Jesus went into that storm, the storm of God's judgment on your behalf for your sin, then you can be sure that he will bring you through every other storm. Remember how I said at the beginning how that Psalm 107 ends? "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things." Listen, 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 and consider the great love, the amazing grace of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." We thank you, our Father, that your love is not a matter of words. It's a matter of flesh and blood. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of the person, the incarnation of your Son, Jesus, of his life here, of his death on our behalf, of our sins, and then his resurrection. And we pray this morning that again, as you have led us to him and to that cross, that you would give us grace, Lord, to heed these things, to consider your great love, to rest in that love, to rest in him, to do indeed as John Newton did and trust himself, his life and all that he was, to place his times and all that he had, his sins indeed, into your hands. Give us grace to do that, your sovereign, your saving hands, those hands of your Son that were pierced for our sakes and for our sins. Hear us, Lord, and especially we pray that for those of us who are going through particular storms at this moment, may we know your presence. May we be assured, Lord Jesus, that you are both with us and for us. And that just as grace has saved us, so grace will see us safely home. Hear our prayers, our cries. We ask in your name. Amen.